Lord, thank you. Thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you are doing in us as a church and as individuals. Thank you for the songs you gave us to sing this morning, Lord. Those were just inspiring for me, I know. And I trust they were for others as well. So, Lord, we thank you. We gather in your name and we thank you and we praise you. We commit ourselves to you and we look forward, Lord, to what you're going to preach to us from your word. Because it's not me standing here preaching, Lord. It is you. It is your word that we want to look at. It's you we want to hear from. I'm just the messenger. So, Lord, as we open your word this morning, by the power of your Holy Spirit, I ask that you would fill each one of us. Fill us with the knowledge and wisdom that you want to impart to us today and help us to see you for who you really are. I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever been in a dating relationship? Some of you are thinking, that was a long time ago. Some of you are thinking, I'm not ready for that yet. Others of you, maybe you're there right now. You either know or you remember, or you can imagine what it's like as you're first getting to know someone. It's a new person in your life, and at first, you're rather, shall we say, selective with the information you share about yourself. You don't, after all, want to overwhelm or scare off this person you might be interested in. Sometimes you're not sure what to say. Maybe it's even a little awkward as you navigate through this new relationship. It's not that you're hiding anything. It's just you're being careful. You want to present yourself well and you want things to go well and turn out right. But eventually, in every relationship, usually with the passage of time, and as you grow closer, you become more open, more transparent, and more free with the information and details about who you are. It's just how it works, isn't it? Well, that's sort of what's happening in the Gospel of Luke today, as we carry on working through this passage. We're entering into the last week before Jesus' crucifixion. Jesus, after 3 years, about 3 years of public ministry, is beginning to be a little bit more blunt, a little bit more transparent about who he is and why he is here on earth. Now, the analogy with dating is not entirely accurate because, as you know, Jesus, being perfect, was never awkward or unsure of what to say. But I think you'll notice in the passages we're looking at today that he is much less cryptic than he had been in the past, especially with the general population. You remember earlier in Luke and in the other Gospels, often he spoke very plainly with his disciples, but when he spoke to the crowds, he was a little careful what he shared. He often guarded his words, especially with the general population. In fact, we know one of the reasons he used parables was so that not everyone would fully understand. So anyways, today we're looking at Luke chapter 19, starting in verse 28, and we're going to work our way through to chapter 21, verse 38. This passage covers just 3 days, Sunday, Monday, and Tuesday. We begin with a story that we usually only study once a year on Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus approaches Jerusalem. You probably know the story. He's riding on a donkey's colt while the crowds welcome him as their king. You see, Jesus was purposely, he planned this. He's purposely fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. Where it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus knew what he was doing, and that the people would recognize the symbolism of his entrance to Jerusalem. The crowd shouted, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. peace in heaven and glory in the highest, in Luke 19:38. They were quoting, the people were quoting from Psalm 118, verse 26. They laid their cloaks on the ground before him. The other Gospels tell us they cut branches from the trees and laid them on the ground as well. This is all very symbolic. This wasn't something new for the people. This is a very symbolic act. It was common practice back then when a conquering king entered into a city that he had conquered. This was the way the people submitted to the new king. And they said, we will honor you and we will submit to you. We accept the fact that you are our new king and we accept your rule and reign. So this is a very symbolic act. The only difference here is that Jesus is riding on the colt of a donkey instead of a war horse. He comes in peace. Now, as this is happening, we see that some of the Pharisees tell Jesus to rebuke the crowds for proclaiming him to be the Messiah, because that's what they were doing. And what does Jesus say? He says, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Now, I told you he was being a little more open. This is in sharp contrast. Remember back in Luke 9? I mean, it was a long time ago we looked at Luke 9. But remember in Luke 9 when Jesus asked Peter, he says, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, the Christ of God. And what did Jesus do? He strictly charged and commanded them to tell no one. So earlier when Peter declared that Jesus was the Messiah, remember Christ is just another word for Messiah, Jesus tells the disciples to keep it to themselves. Now, he's actually encouraging the multitudes to publicly declare who he is, and he refuses to silence them. The next thing we read in Luke is a little bit of an aside. Jesus, as he approaches Jerusalem, weeps for Jerusalem, because he knows that even as he is being welcomed as king, by the end of this very week, the Jews will have rejected him as their Messiah. And because of that rejection, these verses tell us that the city of Jerusalem will be destroyed. Look what it says in verses 43 and 44. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. This is a prophecy that was fulfilled in about 70 AD when the Romans totally demolished the city, the temple, the residences. They killed tens of thousands of men, women, and children, and Jerusalem was utterly destroyed. And it says in that verse, it's because they did not accept Jesus as their Messiah. I often wonder how history would have played out differently if the Jews had embraced Jesus as their Messiah. What would have happened? Of course, it's kind of a moot point to even think about those things, although that's the way my mind works, because that's not what happened. And Jesus knew that wasn't what was going to happen, even though there was hope and it was offered to the Jews. Well, the next day, Jesus again clears the temple. Remember, I say again, because you might remember in another gospel in John chapter 2, at the beginning, very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he goes into the temple and he drives out all the merchants. Well, he goes in again. He drives out the merchants in the temple. This time's a little bit different. The first time in John, he refers to the temple as my Father's house. And right after he drives out the merchants, the religious leaders, possibly the temple guards, confronted him and said, who gives you the authority to do this? This time you see that Jesus doesn't refer to it as my Father's house, but he refers to it as my house, quoting from Isaiah 56. And after he's done, he stays in the temple teaching. And no one challenges his actions. They question him about some things, but they don't challenge his actions. Even though the Jewish authorities there wanted to kill him. In verse 47 and 48 of chapter 19, it tells us he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. It's almost as if Jesus didn't care anymore about being careful, about protecting himself. Of course, we know that he knew what was going to happen, and it's obvious that he was ready for it. So picture this. Jesus is not only in Jerusalem, but he's spending his days in the temple, right in the midst of those who want him dead. But we, of course, read that the Jewish leaders were afraid of his popularity with the people. So what do? They seek out some way to entrap him or trick him or just get him to say the wrong thing so that they can bring charges against him. Chapter 20 contains a series of carefully orchestrated attacks against Jesus by different members of the religious rulers in hopes they could discredit him and justify their charges against him. So first of all, in Luke 20, verse 1 to 8, they challenge his authority. It says, one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority. He answered them. Well, it says he answered them, but he didn't really. He says, I will also ask you a question. Now tell me this. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Jesus essentially deflects their question, while at the same time rebuking them for not accepting John the Baptist's ministry as being from God. Remember, the purpose of John's ministry was to prepare the way for Jesus. So their failure to accept John's message was a failure to accept Jesus. He goes on to illustrate this principle with a parable in verses 9 through 19. And he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and let it out to tenants and went into another country for a long while. When the time came, he sent a servant to the tenants so that they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent another servant, but they also beat and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he sent yet a third. This one also they wounded and cast out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. But when the tenants saw him, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours. And they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. The meaning of this parable is quite obvious. Even those listening to it understood it, as you'll see in a moment. But quickly, the man who planted the vineyard is God, and the vineyard is Israel. The tenants are the religious leaders of the Jews. The servants he sent over and over were the many prophets that were sent to instruct Israel to repentance. The beloved son is Jesus, who, by the way, in this parable, has just claimed to be the Son of God and again predicted his own death. When it says the vineyard will be given to others, it's referring to the fact that through Jesus Christ, all nations will now have access to God and his blessings because Israel rejected their Messiah. Now, the passage continues on in verse 16 where it says, when they heard this, they said, surely not, indicating they understood this parable. But he looked directly at them and said, what then is it that is written? And this is in Psalm 118:22, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And Isaiah 8:13-15, everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces. When it falls on anyone, it will crush him. Jesus continues to use Old Testament prophecy and Scripture to support and legitimize his predictions about what is to come. Jesus is the cornerstone that was rejected, but he is also the stone that would crush and break those who rejected him. Now, the attacks on Jesus continue because the leaders are desperate to arrest him. In verse 19 through 26, it says, the scribes and chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, for they perceived that he had told this parable against them, but they feared the people. You see, even the religious leaders understood the parable. They knew what he was saying. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere that they might catch him in something he said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and jurisdiction of the governor. So they asked him, teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? They said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they were not able in the presence of the people to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. No matter what they said or how they tried to trick him, he always had an answer. Next, another group, the Sadducees, give it a try in verses 27 through 40. There came to him some Sadducees, those who deny that there is a resurrection. And they asked him for a question, saying, teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies, having a wife but no children, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died without children. And the second and the third took her, and likewise all seven left no children and died. Afterward, the woman also died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife will the woman be? For the seven had her as wife. Now, of course, Jesus knows that they're just trying to trick him. The Sadducees didn't even believe in the resurrection, so why they weren't really interested in his answer. They were just trying to get him to say something. But Jesus said to them, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage, but those who are considered worthy to attain to that age and to the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore because they are equal to angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Now he is not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. Then some of the scribes answered, teacher, you have spoken well. For they no longer dared to ask him any questions. See, the scribes actually had to agree with Jesus. They were trying to trick him. But you see, the scribes didn't agree with the Sadducees about the resurrection. So when Jesus gave them a good answer about the resurrection, even the scribes had to agree that Jesus knew what he was talking about. But the point is this. I mean, we could go into all the meanings of these things, and there's a lot there. But the main point is that all of his critics are silenced by his amazing wisdom. Now, it's obvious that the Jewish leaders didn't believe that Jesus was the Son of God, because if they did, they wouldn't have tried to trick him. I mean, who would try and trick God? I mean, if you believe that God is an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present God, how would you even have the mindset to think, well, maybe I can trick him up with a question? So obviously they didn't believe that. And of course, being God, he knew just what to say every single time. Remember how I said earlier that Jesus was changing his approach? Well, what follows next is just another example of that. You see, in the past, when Jesus silenced his critics, he would have left it alone, gone on and continued to minister. Now it seems he throws caution to the wind and presses his point. Look at verses 41 to 44. He now asks them a question. He says, "How can they say that the Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord, so how is he his son?" Now, it kind of works itself back and forth, but it's not, the meaning of this is, he's saying if David referred to the Messiah as my Lord, and yet we know that a popular name for the Messiah was the Son of David. If he was merely human, as in being the son of David, David would not refer to him as Lord, because culturally back then, a father would never call his son Lord. That was the reverse of the way respect happened. So although Jesus is posing a question here, I don't think he really expected an answer. He was making a point. He's pointing out that the Christ, the Messiah, while accurately described as the son of David, is so much more than that. He is the very Son of God. He is deity. The fact that King David refers to him as Lord indicates that he was not a mere human, but God. And in this passage, Jesus is essentially declaring to the Jewish leaders that he is God. Of course, it tells us that the leaders remain silent. So Jesus goes on, teaching the people not to trust the religious leaders in verses 45 to 47. You can read that for yourself. And then, never one to pass up an opportunity to teach, he sees something that he can turn into an illustration about how we should live. Look at the beginning of chapter 21. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box. He saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all she had to live on." Again, in contradiction to how people thought things should work, Jesus points out that God looks at the heart of our actions. This is also a glimpse into the future teaching we'll see in the New Testament that requires us to give our all to Jesus. That full commitment to him is the key to a right relationship with God. Now, the rest of Luke 21 gets a little complicated as Jesus starts to teach about the future. And we could spend hours looking at this passage, comparing it to other passages about the end of times, Thessalonians and in Revelation and other areas. But an in-depth study of the end times is not our focus this morning, nor do we have the time for it. But we can, however, look at what Jesus says in this particular passage. And I'd encourage you to let God just speak to you through his word. He talks about several things. He talks about the destruction of the temple. He talks of wars and persecution, of the destruction of Jerusalem, and of his own second advent or second coming. We're going to read it a bit at a time and just make sure we understand what Jesus is talking about. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 20, he says, "And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, 'As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down.' And they asked him, 'Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See that you are not led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified. For these things must first take place, but the end will not be all at once, will not be at once.'" This is similar to his prediction in chapter 19, verse 43, that, you know, when he wept over Jerusalem. And we know that the temple was indeed destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. You'll notice that Jesus doesn't immediately answer their question about when it will happen, only warns them not to be led astray by false teachers. Similar to what we saw last week in chapter 17, when he was talking about when the kingdom of God would come. He also says they shouldn't be afraid because these things, the destruction of the temple, wars and conflicts, must take place before Jesus returns again to install the physical kingdom of God. Interestingly, he also says the end will not be all at once. Maybe this is a hint that there will be a considerable amount of time before Jesus returns again. In verse 10, he continues to teach about the end times and what the book of Revelation refers to as the tribulation. Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilences. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it, therefore, in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You'll be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance you will gain your lives." Not very pleasant stuff. Some of it's happened already. You'll remember that all of Jesus' closest disciples were martyred for their faith in Jesus. Many other believers over the years have been killed for their faith. Some of it has happened. Some of it's yet to come. There will be more martyrs, I'm sure. There have been wars, and there will be more wars, natural disasters, famines. We've seen it in the past, and we hear of it happening right now. All the things Jesus mentions, I think the key is in the middle of this passage, and then again at the end. It says persecution will be an opportunity to tell people about Jesus. And by the way, we don't have to worry about it, because he'll give us the right words to say at that time. We don't have to prepare a speech ahead of time. And then at the end, he says, our faithfulness will lead to everlasting life. We need to hold firm to these promises when things get difficult. It says, our endurance, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. Next, Jesus talks about Jerusalem again, starting in verse 20. "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." Now, some people think that Jesus is talking again about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, but most of the scholars that I read believe this is actually referring to a future destruction or a desolation that will take place during the tribulation. Finally, Jesus speaks about his second coming, when he will come not in peace riding on a donkey, but in glory and majesty and power. He says there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars. I'm not sure what those are going to look like, but I'm sure we'll know. "And on the earth, distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. The second coming will bring an end to the tribulation and bring redemption to all the believers. And he closes this teaching with a short parable, probably one of the shortest I think I've ever read. And then a warning about being attentive and ready for the things to come. He told them a parable: look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you will know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. I told you it was a short parable. Look at the fig tree. When you see the leaves, you know summer is almost here. All the events Jesus has just described, the wars, the natural disasters, everything, will tell of the imminent coming of the kingdom of God. Now, I must say I was a little confused over the verse where it says, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. But with a little study, I see he wasn't talking about the generation that was hearing him speak to them at that time, because if that was the case, then Jesus returned a long time ago and we missed it. But we know that hasn't happened yet. So what was he talking about? He was talking about the generation that witnesses that great tribulation. That generation, the generation that sees the tribulation, will also see the return of Christ. Finally, he gives the warning to remain attentive. He says, but watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus often spoke about being attentive and aware of what is going on, especially in reference to the coming kingdom of God. Why? Frankly, I'm not entirely sure. I mean, if you think about it, he was really clear over and over that it would be a surprise, that no one could know the day or the hour of his return. There's no way, in spite of all the clues and signs Jesus gives, to know when he will return. So why stay alert if it's going to surprise us anyways? Well, he says that it's so that we might have the strength to escape what was going to happen and the strength to stand before Jesus. Yes, it will be a surprise. But we can still be prepared and be ready. See, Jesus really cares about us. And as much as he promises trials and persecution, he also wants us to avoid it if possible. He doesn't want us to go looking for it. I mean, some people do that. Have you noticed that some people go looking for persecution and trials? Like somehow that might make them more righteous before God. I don't think that's what God wants for us. He wants us to be ready for it, but not go looking for it. And when it comes, we should see it not as an opportunity to suffer for God, but as an opportunity to stand for Jesus and share the gospel. It's not an opportunity to suffer because it will make us more righteous. Nothing but faith and the grace of God makes us righteous before God. Now, second, besides he says having the strength to avoid those things if possible, he also says it will give us the strength to stand before Jesus. We need to be faithful and focused on kingdom work, not distracted or weighed down by the cares and pleasures of this world. So we can stand before Jesus at the end and he'll say, well done, good servant. It's a little small, but you know what that is? I'm far away. It's a AA battery. It's not a regular AA battery. It's a rechargeable AA battery. I know we used to use these all the time. They've kind of fallen out of out of favor, but I had a few kicking around the house. We're kind of like these batteries. If you don't know this battery, you know there's one in here. There's one in your tablet. There's one in your phone. We have rechargeable batteries with us all the time, don't we? See, if you look back in this passage, he warns us against dissipation. What's dissipation? Dissipation is what happens to this battery. Even if I don't use it, if I charge this up all the way to the top, fully charged, and then I just let it sit here, what will happen? It'll lose its charge. Over time, eventually, it'll go down. If you use it, it'll go down even faster. Same with your phone. If you charge your phone and let it sit, don't even use it. Don't even turn it on. Eventually, that battery will dissipate. It's a physics term. We're kind of like this battery. You see, when we first meet Jesus, when we first come into that relationship with Him, it's like we're all charged up. We can take on the world. We're ready for anything. But then, as time goes by and life goes on, it's easy for that energy to dissipate, to go away. And eventually we can become totally drained if we're not careful. We need to be recharged. We need to be recharged by the Holy Spirit so that we are fully ready and we're ready to take on the world again like we were before. That's what God's warning against here. He also talks about, with dissipation, he talks about drunkenness and the cares of this world. Kind of three odd things to put together. I understand dissipation. How can drunkenness distract us from God? I mean, I guess there's an obvious thought there. If I'm totally drunk, I'm not really coherent and I'm not aware. So I was thinking about that. I thought, you know what? We might be tempted as we're waiting for God to return to just, I don't know, self-medicate some way. Just kind of get off by ourselves, and whether it's alcohol or drugs or even just going away and being by yourself, I just want to remove myself from all that stuff and just wait for God to return. Just make everything comfortable and easy until God returns. Because why should I have to suffer through anything else? I think that's maybe what he's referring to there. And he talks about the cares of this world. Sometimes we get so caught up in life and our schedules and our busyness and our jobs and our kids. And for me, it's dance, and it was volleyball before that. And I know you've got baseball and hockey and everything else, school. All that's good stuff. There's nothing wrong with it. Don't get me wrong. I'm not criticizing that at all. But don't let it get in the way of what God is asking us to do. Don't let it distract us or weigh us down to the point that we're not ready for Christ's return. When Jesus returns, we want Him to find us charged up and working for Him while we wait for Him. Not just doing our own thing like it doesn't matter and, oh yeah, whenever He comes back, that'll be fine. Well, verses 37 and 38 wrap up this chapter. It says, every day He was teaching in the temple, but at night He went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning, all the people came to Him in the temple to hear Him. There were other things Jesus taught at this point in time. Some of them are recorded in the other Gospels. But the point is that this was His focus. Every day He taught in the temple. All the people came to meet Him each morning for these few days. Jesus is laying it all on the line here, even as he knows. Remember, he knows that the people are about to turn on him in a matter of just days and ask for his crucifixion. Still, he continues to teach in the heart of Jerusalem, surrounded by religious leaders that want to kill him. In the past, he avoided Jerusalem, knowing it wasn't the right time. But now he's ready for God's plan to be completed. But he doesn't just walk in and surrender to the authorities. He spends his last days teaching people about who he is and about what's going to happen in the future. I think he's doing that in hopes that even just one or two more might be saved before he has to leave the earth. I think it's also to encourage those who are true followers so they'd be ready for what is going to happen. How much like Jesus are we? We call ourselves Christians, most of us, which means we're believers in Jesus Christ and we believe in his teachings. He taught us to become more and more like him, to be Christ-like. Are we? Am I? Do we exercise the wisdom that comes from the Holy Spirit to know what to say and when to say it? Are we recharging ourselves? Are we spending time in the Word? Are we spending time, while you are today, in church with other believers where we can speak into each other's lives and encourage each other? Do we spend time studying the Word? Do we spend time praying? Are we recharging? Do we seek out opportunities to teach and share the gospel, even though we know we could be hated because of it? Are we, like Jesus, willing to lay it all on the line, regardless of the consequences? I hope so. I think many of us are. I pray that when Jesus returns, he will find us faithful, working with all that we have for the kingdom, ready to stand before Jesus because we've put all of our trust in him. That's my prayer for you. I hope it's your prayer for each other, your prayer for yourselves. May you be ready. I'm not even sure what all that means, but God does. And the more you spend time with him, the more you spend time in the Word, the more you spend time with other believers, the more the Holy Spirit will impress upon you what he wants from you. So let him speak to you. Let him teach you. Let him recharge you and keep you ready for his return. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your Word. Thank you that your Word is not reliant upon me or anyone else, but that in and of itself it can speak to our lives. Now Lord, I pray you would help us to meditate on what we've heard from you today. I pray that we would not leave this place and just forget what was said, but that you would bring to mind those truths from your Scripture you want us to hear over and over again. I pray you'd give us opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You'd show us what that means because we leak, Lord. And we need you to fill us over and over and over again. Give us a new anointing. Lord, thank you for who you are. Thank you that we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Son of God, that Jesus was God, not just a mere human. And because of that, we can believe every word that he said, Lord. Thank you. And thank you for teaching us today, Lord. May we respond to your teaching, Lord, in a manner that brings glory and honor to you, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.